The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
So today, in regards to the year of the Word, we begin in the book of Genesis. And Genesis is one of the books, it's what's called the Law. So we have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. When we think about all of the books of the Bible, there are 66 books. And I want to try to help you with something that will help you organize and think through the way to understand the Old Testament. So there's 39 books, and I want to give you a number count to help you think through how the Old Testament is grouped. And it goes like this. 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. Clap with me and we'll help you. It's going to stick in your head, I promise you. You'll never forget it. Some of you aren't clapping, you're disobedient. That's okay. All right. Ready? 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. Say it with me. 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. Now next week, you're going to be like, 12, 5, 5, 12. So here's the thing. That's the way it works is there's 5 books that are called the Law. There's 12 books that's called History from Joshua through Esther. There's 5 books that's called Poetry. You got Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Then you have 5 major prophets. And then you have 12 minor prophets. That's how the Old Testament is to be able to put it in those groups. 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. You're saying, man, I went to church and it was weird today. My pastor's making me clap. I'm just trying to help you get on rhythm so when we're singing in worship, okay? So, and understand that, so as we're looking through all of these books of the Bible and our Bible reading plan that we give to you, someone texted me this past week and said, hey, the reading plan only went through February 1st. Am I missing something? No, you're not missing anything. So as we get to each genre of the books, we're going to give you the next kind of reading plan so you'll know kind of where we are going. Now, today we're in the book of Genesis, and I want just to make a disclaimer that as we're doing through this, walking through this, today may look a little bit different. Well, it's going to look a lot different, honestly. Normally, you know that we're expositional, and still going to be expositional today, but normally we'll take like a paragraph, and we just kind of unpack, and we mine the gems out of that. Today, what I want to show you is the narrative of the Bible, and it starts in the book of Genesis. Like, if you understand what I'm going to show you today, it will help you to understand what God is doing in every book of the Bible. Now, I understand that for some of us, the Bible seems like a jigsaw puzzle. So if I took a jigsaw puzzle and you did not have the box top and I just dumped it out in front of you and I said, put it together, like that'd be really tough to do. Like you might be able to accomplish that, but it might take you a really, really long time. You'd probably get pretty frustrated. But what is your guide to be able to put a puzzle together? You have a box top. You have a picture that helps you to understand where all the pieces fit. And so my goal in prayer is that through this series is that this series becomes the box top lid for you to help you to understand how all the books of the Bible that are puzzle pieces actually fit together. I think sometimes we have read stories in the Bible for like hero stories. Well, David's a cool guy. Let's be like him. Or we'll read another king. We'll say, that's a cool guy. Let's be like him. And yeah, we can learn some things and we can extrapolate and pull certain things. But I hope that even as you saw us when we were in Jeremiah, we were constantly pointing forward to the New Testament. We were constantly pointing forward even to Revelation to show the ultimate culmination of all things. And so even as we are walking through all these different books, these are going to be pieces. And I hope that there's going to be aha moments for you that you'll begin to see, oh, that's what God was doing in that particular book and that particular story and that particular moment. And it hopefully will help you to understand that these stories aren't just random pieces of historical information that are just put together in the book. Now, as we walk through this, I was reading through some stats this past week just to get some insight. You know, as we read through the Bible ourselves, there's a couple of different researches that came out. One was a little bit older. One was done by Barna in 2013. In 2013, they interviewed 1,075 people and asked them how many of them actually read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Surprisingly, it said 60% of evangelical Christians out of that group actually had read the Bible in its entirety from Genesis to Revelation. That sounds amazing until you actually dig down into the stats and actually find out how many of those people were actually evangelical Christians. So another survey came out in 2017 produced by Lifeway Research, and they interviewed another 1,000 people. And of those 1,000 people, 9 out of 10 of them said they had a Bible, but only 11% of that 1,000 people said they actually read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Now, I recall I was sharing the gospel with a gentleman a couple years ago, and he told me, he said, man, I've read the Bible all the way through one time. I've learned everything that I need to know. And my response to him was like, that's amazing. There's no way that you can learn everything you need to know from reading the Bible one time from Genesis to Revelation. You know why? Because Hebrews tells us it's living and it's active, and this is the way God speaks. I mean, I've read multiple stories, and it's kind of like when you watch a movie and you watch it like for the third or fourth time. How many of you like see something the fourth time or the fifth time? Like, I didn't see that person. Or you see something new that's there. And so as you're reading the Bible, it's living and it's active. It's not just some historical document that's just ink on a page. It's God speaking to us. You know, I hear people say, I want God to speak to me. He's able to speak to you every day. You just open the book. God speaks. And so today, as we look at Genesis, what I really want to accomplish for you in our time together, and we're going to move quick today, we're going to cover a lot of material, is I want you to see that from the very beginning, God created not just a good world, but a very good world. And that man marred it very quickly. And God brought judgment. But in his judgment, he promised to bring a redeemer who would crush and defeat our foe. And he promises redemption for all who would receive what he offers. So my goal is very simple. And I want to show you that truth today. And what happens in the book of Genesis, and actually through the Bible, is that there are what's called four movements of Scripture. And so there's four main movements. Think of these like movie scenes that kind of give us these major pictures. There's creation, there's fall, there's redemption, and there's new creation. Now what happens and what we're going to see today is we're going to see these first three movements in the book of Genesis. Now new creation doesn't happen until the very end. We're talking about Revelation. We're talking about when there's going to be a new heaven, new earth. It's still coming. But what we see is that this is kind of like a movie. Like if you ever watched one of those movies where like the first few minutes moves through time very quickly. And it just kind of clips, clip, 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 moves quickly. And then it gets to the point, and then it's kind of a little bit slower to literally unpack all of what's happening. I'll give you an example of this. Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel is kind of like this. In the first couple of chapters, we see where Jesus is born. And then we fast forward very quickly to where Jesus' public ministry. So we skip over very quickly and we get to the point of his life and his ministry. The gospel of Mark just simply starts with Jesus and his ministry. So when we're looking at Genesis to help us to understand what God is giving us in chapters 1 and 2, he's going to show us creation. Chapter 3, we see very quickly it moves to the fall. And also in chapter 3, we move to the third movement of redemption. Now what happens from Genesis 3 all the way up to the New Testament is all of God showing us this third movement of redemption of what he is going to bring about in Christ. Look, there's no secret in regards to what the Bible should be pointing forward and what we should understand what the Bible is about. It's pointing forward for us that there is a Redeemer that's coming. Now, but many of us have not read the Bible that way. I know growing up, I didn't read it that way. I just read the Old Testament as it's about law. It's about Old Testament. It's about this covenant. And then finally, Jesus comes, and it's a lot better. Like, little did I understand that what was happening is that God was making these major movements to bring about something that was going to be perfect and that was going to be good. So today I hope if you know these things to refresh you, to encourage you, to stimulate your understanding and hunger for God's Word, but if this is brand new for you, I hope it is enlightening and encouraging and praise producing in your life for the Redeemer that God has brought. And ultimately in this, as we listen, and if you find yourself not having experienced the Redeemer that Christ has come, then I pray that today you'll meet him and you'll respond to him. Let's start with the first movement. The first movement as we see today is creation. And in creation in Genesis 1 and chapter 2. Now let me just make it very clear to you from the very beginning that you understand that in all of the Old Testament, when man is created, from creation of man until Jesus comes, we're talking about 4,000 years. So all the Old Testament is covering about 4,000 years of history. But Genesis alone, listen closely to me, covers 2,000 years of those histories. 2,000. So let me put it in perspective. We're in 2026. So I asked my kids to put it in perspective for them this week. If I gave you an assignment and said, I want to give you 50 chapters, that's all you have, and you get to give us a summary of what has happened since Jesus' birth until now, and you only have 50 chapters to do it, go. Do you understand now the context of Genesis? Genesis is 2,000 years. And so if Genesis is covering 2,000 years, then that means it's moving at a fast clip, and then the history slows down. And then we have the rest of the Old Testament, the rest of the 38 books to unpack the other 2,000 years to bring us to a point to understand what God is doing. But in Genesis 1, we really need to understand Genesis 1 before we understand Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. And in Genesis 1, what I want you to see is that when God created things, He didn't just create them good, He created them very good. Look at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, maybe you read that verse, you said, okay, I get it, God created the heavens and the earth. But did you understand the significance of the time frame and the context in which this verse was written? Now, if we understand that Moses most likely wrote these first five books of the Bible, he wrote them when the people of Israel were actually in the wilderness, when they've come out of Egyptian slavery, which means that's about 1400 BC. So we're fast forward in time when he writes these. So what's happening in creation and the way that humanity worked, they were an oral culture. So they passed down things just orally. So the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, had been living in Egypt in a pagan land, where the Egyptian gods had different gods for different things. They had a god for the sun, they had a god for the rain, they had all these different gods. And so they've come out of that, and God had been constantly trying to speak through them and to them through Moses and the law. And so when God is speaking and he says, listen, through Moses, it's not the Egyptian gods. God is the one who created the heavens and the earth. God is the one who spoke. So from the very beginning, it's a reminder that God is the one who's over all things. And so he reminds them. Notice after every day, we're not going to read the entire chapter, but just glean with me. Notice what God says after he creates on each day. Look at verse 8. What does he say after he's created? It was there, it was morning, and there was evening, and it was the second day. But notice in verse 10, God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together, he called the seas, and God said that it was what? Good. You see in verse 12, what does he say after the next day and third day? It was good. That was the third day. Verse 14, you see we're going in the third day. And notice what he says in verse 18. And God saw it and it was good. You see, in regards to the fifth day, we get down to verse 25. And God saw everything that he said and it was good. And we get to the sixth day and God is creating man. And after he's created all those things, look at verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. So understand when God has created all things of all the stars and the galaxies and the beauty and the mountains and all the amazing things, God has created everything and he says it's very good. And he's created man. And God is not just creating man and putting him off to the side that they're just kind of isolated. Notice what is unique in verse 26 through 28. I want you to see this, that the relationship, this is key. So you need to understand this, the relationship that God had with Adam and Eve on the first day. Or this first time they're created. It was not just good, but it was very good. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. And after our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And notice what's the next thing? And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Now, some of us look at that and just say, okay, God's just telling them to multiply and fill the earth. No, don't miss it. God was communing with them. Do you hear it? God is speaking to them. God is communing with them. And so when we get to chapter 2, we see that chapter 2 is really kind of an unpacking of the sixth day of how God is creating man, Adam and Eve. And it's in this moment that we see this picture again. Notice verse 16. God is speaking again. And the Lord God commanded the man saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What's the point I want you to see? In the creation, it wasn't just good. It was very good. It wasn't just that God had created beautiful things. The relationship that God had created with humanity was amazing. It wasn't just good. It was very good. And God was speaking to them. He was communing with them. And so what we have this picture in chapters 1 and chapter 2 in this first movement is this is the way God intended relationship with him to be. Not just to be partially good, but be very good. Now what happens is we get from the creation to the fall very quickly. Now we don't know exactly how long that Adam and Eve are in the garden, but what happens in chapter 3 is we get to the second movement, and even though that God had created everything very good, Adam and Eve had everything that they needed, the deceiver shows up. Now listen, I want you to understand how this works. The deceiver always wants us to think that what we're not supposed to have is actually better than what we have. He always wants to make us think that the line we're not supposed to cross is a line that we should cross. He always wants us to make us think that what God said is actually not what God actually said. He wants to reinterpret Scripture for us all the time. Now what happens is you get to chapter 3. We're going to read a little bit of chapter 3 because I want you to see what happens in the fall of man. Now we get this picture and this movement of what God is doing, but I want you to see something before we read chapter 3. Notice at the end of chapter 2, after God had created Adam and Eve and they're communing with God, notice verse 25, what's described about Adam and Eve. And the man and his wife were both naked and they were not what? They were not ashamed. Why? Why were they not ashamed? Because there was no sin in the world this time. There was harmony, perfection between them and between God. It was a beautiful thing, but all of that gets marred in chapter 3. I want you to understand something closely to me and listen to me. Every problem that we see in the world today is because of chapter 3. Disease, sickness, famine, terrorism, anger, hostility, jealousy, all happens because man rebelled against what was very good. Do you understand that? And so when people say, if God really existed, why would these things be? You can point to the fourth movement that I showed you. There is going to be a new creation where everything is going to be very good again. So all of what we experience should give us a longing and a hope for the new creation. That's what Peter talks about in 2 Peter's life. What kind of people should we be as we are waiting and anticipating the coming of our Lord Jesus? It's because we're living in a world that's not good. Now here's amazing. What's amazing to me. Some of you have had the privilege to travel and go see beautiful things. And so when I was a college, a senior in college, I went with some buddies of mine and we traveled to go hike the Grand Canyon. We were blessed to be able to get some permits to actually hike down the canyon and to be able to tent camp in the bottom of the canyon. That first day we got there, it actually snowed on us. It was an ice cap trail for the first mile, which is extremely dangerous to be able to hike there. But I remember, for me, when I walked up to the canyon for the first time, it was my first experience as a believer of being overwhelmed by the awesomeness of God. If you've been there, you've probably had that moment. You've seen that. And maybe you've seen some other things that are that way. But here's the thing. Regardless of what you may plug in that experience that you've had, I want you to understand something. What would it have been like before the fall? Man, I can't wait to see what the new creation is going to be. I love to hike and I love to go off trail. Like when we're off the trail, we're up miles away and I see people pulling off these little tourist spots. I'm like, that's such a tourist trap spot right there. We're seeing things that they can't even see. And that pales in comparison to what the new creation is going to be. And what happens when we get to chapter 3, all that gets marred. Am I painting the picture for you? Understand? So we get to chapter 3, the serpent shows up. And what happens, he's going to be the deceiver. Now understand that, how do we know that the serpent is Satan? Now, many people look at chapter 3 and say, this means all snakes are bad. Is that what chapter 3 is saying? Does it say, Jameson says parsley. I mean, some of you are like deathly afraid of him and you want to kill everyone you see, right? They're like, pastor says, no, I'm going to kill him regardless of what he says. Okay, chapter 3 is not that, it's not what he's saying, okay? So what he's saying is that Satan has taken on the form of the serpent. How do we know? Let me just give you some text to be able to point to that. I've asked about Revelation 12, but Revelation 12 and Revelation 20, both texts say, and they use the phrase, that ancient serpent, the dragon, who is the deceiver. So this is saying that Satan has taken on the form of a serpent in this particular moment. So that's who we're talking about that's showing up on the scene. And Revelation 12 actually talks about a war that took place when Satan was one of the angels and he rebelled against God. And so a third of the angels that were in heaven get cast out of heaven with him. And so Satan's job of what he wants to do is that he is an accuser of the brethren from the very beginning. And so he's a deceiver of those who follow Christ. He is at war with you and me. We talked about it last week. Now let's read the text and see what happens. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say? Remember what I said? The deceiver comes and he tries to twist in regards to what God has said. Did he actually say, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it lest you die. Now I ask you the question, who told her that? Who gave that instruction initially? God gave the instruction initially to Adam. Adam had to give the instruction to Eve. And now the serpent is tempting Eve. But the serpent said, verse 4, to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was the delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate and also gave some of her husband who was with her and he ate. Now I ask you the question, were there not other trees that had good fruit that she could eat? And so what Satan has come along to do, and it says, did God actually say he couldn't eat that one? When God has already said, remember what it was described on every day that he created? It was very good. So every other tree wasn't just partially good. It wasn't just half good. It was very good. And the one thing you weren't supposed to touch, Satan says, that's what you're supposed to have. He deceives her to help her, or to twist her, to make her think that what God's already said was good was not actually good. This is how Satan works, even today. Every temptation you had is him trying to twist what God has said and to make you think that what you shouldn't do is actually what you should do because it'd actually be better for you. And then what happens? The fall takes place. Remember what has happened. God has been communing with them. They've been talking with God, experiencing God, like in an amazing way. Many of us in walking with the Lord, how many of you would say that you've had some close encounters with God before? Like you've just, like whether you met with Him in the Word, or whether God spoke to you through a sermon, or to a worship service, and you've walked away from it and said, man, that was an amazing experience with God. Anybody say that? And so, that pales in comparison to what Adam and Eve had. And so now that's about to all be marred. Like they can never go back to what just had happened. And so Eve takes it, she eats, and she gives it to Adam, and he eats it. So we have the serpent comes and he tempts him, and they fall. But notice what happens when they fall. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Do you remember how chapter 2 ended? Look at it again. They were naked, and they were what? Not ashamed. Now guess what happens? They have eaten, they have sinned, they've rebelled against, listen, it's not just about eating the fruit. Notice this, they've rebelled against what was very good. They rebelled against a gracious, amazing God who was communing with them, and they said, nope, we're going to do it our way. And when they rebelled against that, shame enters the world. Sin brings shame. And so what they do in verse 7 is they actually try to do man's own attempt to cover up their own shame. Do you see it? Look at this, verse 7. Notice, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Who gave them that instruction? Did God give them that instruction? Who gave them that instruction? Whose idea was it? Their own. So listen closely to me. Verse 7 is a snapshot of humanity's effort and work to try to cover our own sin and try to make our own selves right with God. And God is not pleased. So their fig leaves is our worldly attempts to try to cover up our sin before a holy God. Because what happens is when you realize you're in the presence of God, oftentimes people aren't ashamed. But when they realize they're actually in the presence of God, shame enters their lives. That's why John 3, Jesus talks about the darkness doesn't like the light. And so they try to cover themselves. There's shame that has entered in. And then notice what happens as a result of this is that God now is still going to pursue them. Look at verse 8 through verse 13. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? As if God does not know, correct? What's the purpose of the question? For them to have confession. Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and ate. Do we know what this is? We have shame casting, right? It's her fault. She says, no, it's the serpent's fault. Guess who gets judged? All of them. Now you're reading this and I want to draw your attention to something again. How is it that Adam knows what God's sound is like when he enters the garden? That means that he's communed and heard it before. God doesn't say, hey Adam, this is me. That means that when God speaks, he doesn't say, who is that? This shows us a picture of that now what used to be beautiful and relationship and so very good, now they're hiding because they're in the presence of God and now they're shamed because of their sin. We just sang a song about the victory of Christ. Who can stand when we stand before Almighty God who's holding his presence? And shame is there. And so God actually has to bring judgment in regards to what has happened because of their sin. Now I want you to look at verses 14 through verses 16. Really through 19. And I want you to see that God brings judgment on sin. Now we're painting the picture here because we're about to camp in redemption for the rest of our time. But I want you to understand what's happening here. God brings judgment on the serpent, on the woman, and the man. We're moving through these pretty quickly, but let's start with the woman. Notice in verse 16, to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So the judgment that's going to happen for the woman is going to be painful in childbearing. And now there's going to be this relationship. The husband is going to be ruling over the woman. What's the judgment for the man? And to Adam, he says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, as opposed to who? God's voice. You've listened to your wife's voice. And have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Now, many people read that and they'll say, the curse of man is that we have to work. That's not true. Because Adam was already working the garden before this time. What the curse is that now it's going to be laborious. Now it's going to be difficult, and it's going to be the sweat of the brow. Meaning, there was work, but it probably was joyful for them. I have a plant a garden. That's awesome. The sun is shining. I'm not getting burned. There's no mosquitoes here. That's a curse of the world, I believe. Golly, Adam. But what else happens? Some of you are like, yes, I knew it. I knew it. What else happens, though? Verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now what is judgment? Death. Now some of us look at that and say, well, that's Adam's fault. Well, guess what? Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. Therefore, guess who's going to die? All men. There's the curse. So very quickly, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we have this movement of creation that's good, it's very good, and man has marred and messed up all of what God has done. Now what I want you to see very quickly is this third movement, because in this very moment, God could have left them there and left them alone, but God is gracious, and he then shows us this movement of redemption. Now, I did not, and intentionally didn't show you the judgment on the serpent, because the judgment of the serpent is actually tied to the promise of redemption. So I want you to see this third movement of redemption, and this is twofold. So if you need to break this down, then let me kind of share it to you, and I'll give you two parts. Redemption is this. God promised a redeemer who would crush the head of the serpent. The second part, and he promised redemption for those who would receive his sacrifice. Two parts. So we have creation, which is good. The fall, which man has rebelled against God, which is good and gracious. And yet now there's this promise that God is going to provide a redeemer that's going to crush the one who deceived man, and God will provide redemption for those who would receive it. That's all right here in Genesis 3. Now listen, what happens is the rest of the Bible is unpacking this truth. The rest of the Bible, listen closely to me, is unpacking for us who is the serpent crusher. Every story that you're reading, every movement of history, and power that comes into play. It's all about this. So when you're reading stories in the Bible, you've got to fit it to the meta-narrative. You've got to fit it into this movement. So now you can say, what is God doing when He is moving this people and this purpose and this plan is happening? For example, when Cyrus becomes the king of Persia and he allows the people to go back to their homeland, did Persia do that or did God do that? God does that. Why? Because through those people, there has to be someone who's going to come to be the serpent crusher. Now listen, here's the promise and here is the judgment. Chapter 3, verse 15. Let's actually go back to verse 14. Are you tracking? The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, accursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's two things I want to say about this text. First of all, we see very clearly that the offspring of Eve is looking to someone who has the ability and the power to bruise or to crush the head of the serpent. Now, I'm using the word crush here. The text actually uses the word bruise. But notice who gets bruised. Christ gets bruised. And serpent gets bruised. What does that mean? Satan is not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. Satan is not omniscient. He's not all-knowing. So when Christ is on the cross and he dies, Satan thinks he has won. Christ has been bruised. But Christ rose again. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 tells us, I talked about this on Christmas Eve night, that Christ came to destroy, crush, bruise the works of the devil. So this promise that's right here that God is saying, Eve, through your offspring, it's going to be someone who has the ability to bruise his head or to crush his head. Now, what I mean by that, normally we think if you're going to crush an actual snake's head, what happens to it? It dies. But does Satan actually die? According to Revelation chapter 20, he's going to be living for all eternity in the lake of fire. So what does this mean then? This means that he's going to come and he's going to conquer what was the curse for man. You're going to take your last breath and you're going to die. Satan has this power of death, and so Christ is going to crush him. And the only way he can crush him is if he actually defeats death himself. So what we're looking for, from Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, who's going to come? Who's going to come that has the power to overcome sin and the power of death? We need a serpent crusher. This is what all the Bible is looking for. It's what we're hoping for in the midst of all this. Remember what John says about Jesus. Whenever he sees Jesus coming, John the Baptist, when he's baptizing people, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sins of the world. Now in this text, back to chapter 3 verse 15, notice it says that there's enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Okay, we know that we're looking now, this is the first promise of the Messiah. This is the first promise of the one who's going to come. If you don't have this underlined in your Bible in red, or you have some kind of notations there, this is the first promise. And if you don't understand Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, you will misunderstand the rest of the Old Testament. This is a key text. It's like the unlocking of the door to understand all what's happening in the Bible. But notice something, though. Second thing I've said, this is promising about Jesus, and there's going to be enmity. Is there war that's happening in the spiritual realm? Have we talked about last week, correct? But notice it said that there's enmity between you and the woman and between her offspring and his offspring. Now, Satan can't actually give birth, but he's got demons, and he's going to have people who are opposed to the people of God. Now, how do we know that this is also giving us a picture that Satan is opposed to us? Because it says there's enmity between him and Eve's offspring. There's going to be enmity between Christ and Satan. He's always after him, but guess what? If we are his children, Christ's children, then guess who's also after us? Satan, let me show it to you. I had you to turn to Revelation 12, and I want you to turn there now. We're not done with Genesis, so keep your finger there. Notice what the language that is used. In Revelation chapter 12, this is the picture of the war that was taking place in heaven with Satan and Michael, and he's cast down and he's bound to the earth. And so what we know that there's a way by which we can win, that we can defeat him. But look at verse 11, chapter 12. So we know that he's referring to Satan here, that's being cast down, and notice what is said. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. How are you going to defeat the enemy? How are you going to defeat Satan? By the blood of the Lamb and by your what? Your testimony. And then notice verse 12. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. So he is at war. Now, look at verse 17. Remember what we said in Genesis 3:15, that there is enmity between the offspring of Eve and the offspring of serpent? Notice 17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, and he stood on the sand of the sea. So, he is making war on those who keep the commandments of God. So, who is his war against also? Us. Because he knows his time is short. Back to Genesis chapter 3. God's made a promise. And man has been judged. But guess what? They're still in their loincloths. They're still with their fig leaves trying to do their own attempts. And God has brought judgment. And now we're about to see the grace of God. What could the other option be? They failed at what God had created was very good. What could God have done? How many people are living right now? Just Adam and Eve, right? What could he have chosen to do? Let's just start over. But he doesn't. Notice verse 21. After he's judged them, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Now, what was the second part of that movement, number three, that I told you? The redemption is that God promises a redeemer who would crush the head of the serpent, and he promises redemption for those who would receive what he offers. What's implied in verse 21 is that Adam and Eve had to be willing to acknowledge that their fig leaves were not good enough. If God is providing a sacrifice to cover them, they have to be willing to receive what God was providing for them. Are you with me? Now, what also needs to be understood, this sacrifice, if he's providing animal skins for them, then that means that blood had to be shed to cover their sins. Before the law was even given, God is giving us an example between now and when the law is given of how sin is actually going to be satisfied before a holy God. Because remember, when they sin, what is it that they experience? They experience shame before the holy God. The only way that they're going to be able to actually now stand before God and not hide in the bushes or hide away from the presence of God is that they can be able to stand before him in the garments, the sacrifice that God has provided for them. That's how. So this means then that this sacrifice is not marred, because remember, out of all the creation, what did God say? It was very good. And so from this point forward, listen to me, this is the beginning of creation. If you fast forward and know when the law was given, the law was not given until like some 1400 BC. So we're talking thousands of years after this time, but God has given the model of how sin was satisfied and how sin will always be satisfied. There has to be blood shed, and it has to be perfect, and it has to be very good. And so now we're looking for a serpent crusher that has to be perfect to satisfy our sin. And so God has given this promise. So now we're about to go warp speed. You ready? We've got to cover chapters 40 through 50 in about 10 minutes. What happens now is this. So every time a son is born, the question has to be asked. Is this the one? So every time that you're reading, you're saying, is this the guy? Is this the guy? Now, we're looking on the backside of this some 4,000 years after this, saying, nope, that's not the guy. Nope, that's not the guy. But this is what's happening as we're unpacking the story. You get to Genesis chapter 4, and you realize Adam and Eve are given two children, Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. So Cain's not the guy. Right? Because what happens, look at chapter 4, verse 16. We're going to start just looking at some certain verses, okay? Chapter 4, verse 16. Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. Is that not a sad commentary? So if Cain goes away from the presence of the Lord, that's not the guy. So God gives Adam and Eve another son, and his name is Seth. Chapter 4, verse 25. Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and called his name Seth. And so now we're saying, maybe this is the one. Note, because you get to verse 26, and God gives Seth another son, and his name is Enosh. But notice what it said. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So we're thinking, maybe, this is the guy. But then we get to chapter 5. And then what we notice is we have now Seth's descendants. And from chapter 5, from verse 1 all the way down to verse 32, we end with a guy that most people know his story, and his name is Noah. Now, the Old Testament is 4,000 years. Genesis covers 2,000 years. Chapter 5 covers 1,000 years from verse 1 down to the end. Why in the world are we fast-forwarding so quickly? Then there has to be one purpose. God is showing us in these genealogies that through these people, why are we not tracing every person's genealogy? I mean, just admit it. How many of you, when you're reading through the Bible, you're going to get to some, it's going to be, and so-and-such begot so-and-so, so-and-such begot so-and-so. How many of you have said, I read that one. Oh, good. Anybody guilty? Anybody want to be honest? There's a few people that's lying in this room, but some people are honest. You read through those, but here's the point. Why would we read those genealogies? Because what God is showing us through the movements of people in history, He's showing us. It's not just this one begat that one, this one begat that one. What He's showing us is He's going to fulfill His promise to bring us a serpent crusher. Yes. And so we get to the end of chapter 5 and we have Noah. And then notice at the end, we think maybe it's Noah, right? Verse 35, though Noah was 500 years old, and he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, do you remember what happened in Genesis 1:28 when God created Adam and Eve? Do you remember what He told them to do? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But what happens in chapter 6 after this 1,000 years of creation? The world is not very good. God looks upon the earth, and it's far from good. It's very bad. Look at chapter 6, verse 5. Notice what the Lord says. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that He made man on the earth, and it grieved Him. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things, and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God is about to press the reset button. He's going to wipe out man. And the only people that's going to live is Noah, his wife, and his three sons and their wives, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Notice what is described about Noah in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah's a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And Noah, what does it say? So we're reading this and we're thinking, maybe he's the guy. He fits the criteria, right? He's righteous. He's blameless. He's walking with God until we get to the flood comes and the waters recede and you get to chapter 9. Turn there with me. And after you get to chapter 9, I want you to notice what does God say to them. Chapter 9, verse 1, and God bless Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and what? It's the same thing that God said to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. It is God trying to create a new creation again with these people. But what happens is they begin to sell the land, and then Noah, he plants a garden and he plants a vineyard, and Noah goes too far. Look at chapter 9, verse 20. And Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and he became what? Drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. He was righteous. He was blameless. But guess what? Noah, not the guy. He was righteous, but not righteous enough. So now we're constantly in these 1,000 years of history. God has just hit the reset button, and the guy that was righteous and was blameless, he just got drunk and now he's laying naked. We are desperately in need of hope. And so what happens then, you get to chapter 10 and 11 and we have Noah's descendants, which is the, now he's going to give us the three children, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we're getting close. We're getting so close for the hint of hope that the Bible is unpacking for us. Because what happens in these chapters is you have the sons of Japheth's generations. Look at chapter 10, verse 2. Let me just kind of point it out to you. These are the sons of Japheth. Chapter 10, verse 6. These are the sons of Ham. Chapter 10, verse 21. To Shem, also the father of all the children. And then you get to chapter 11, and then what's going to happen is that we have all these nations and all these peoples that are filling the earth. And remember, what did God tell them in chapter 9, verse 1? Be fruitful, multiply, and what? Fill the earth. But then chapter 11, these people, God has said, hey, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. But notice what they do. Remember in Adam and Eve's case, they rebelled against a good and very God, a very gracious God. God says, don't eat of that, but eat of these things. And they said, nope, we're going to do it our way. And judgment. God is now saying, be fruitful, multiply. And what you're about to see is another group of people saying, nope, we're going to do it our way. Look at chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as many people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. That's the exact opposite of what God told them to do. Do you see it? They're saying, we're not dispersing, we're going to stay right here. And God says, nope. Now, God's not going to wipe them out because God made a covenant with Noah. And he said that he would never blot them out again. And so God disperses them. And so now we are still needing a serpent crusher. Generations have been passing. And now we have all these problems and we're desperately needing hope. And so we get to chapter 11 and then we get to chapter 11 verse 10. And now we have Shem's descendants listed again. Now we have all these descendants that are listed and nothing is said about where they're living, how many children they have. But we get down to verse 26 and the narrative goes and slows down. Verse 26. You see, this is the generations of Shem. Chapter 11, verse 10. Say, yes, you got it. Verse 26 now. Then Terah had lived 70 years and he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Circle Abram, because now we are about to find some hope. We've had people who are messed it up. We've had nations who have rebelled against God. And God has made a promise through Eve. Through you, there's going to be one that's going to come. But we see over and over again, there's been people who have marred it and messed it up and rebelled against a holy and gracious God. And we get down to Shem, and now we give all these generations, and we finally get down to Abram. Guess what? Do you know how many years Abram is here since Seth? 2,000 years. So from Genesis 1 through 11, we got 2,000 years. So 12 through 50 is the historical line. Quickly slowed down for us in slow pace. Because now God is showing us hope. Notice verse 27 of chapter 11. I got to move fast. These are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. And Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of the kindred. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah, to the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Notice verse 31. So I'm going to come back to this. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. So I ask you this question. Who takes the family from Ur? Terah does. Now, Ur is modern day kind of Iran, and he moves up all the way to Haran, two different places, and they settle there. Now, it seems like that Terah is the one who is doing the movement. But look at chapter 15 with me and go to verse 7, because I want you to see that God is in the midst of orchestrating a movement for the purpose to accomplish his promise. verse 7, when God is speaking to Abraham, Genesis 15, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. So I ask you the question, did Terah move them or did God move them? God moved them. God was doing some orchestration. That's why when you're reading verses 27 through 32 of chapter 11, what we're seeing is God is working. He's saying, this is about to be the one. The promise is about to come through. Get to chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I'll bless you. Make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Yes and amen. If you don't have this verse underlined, underline it. If you don't have the phrase in you circled, circle it, because God is saying to Abram, in you, that promise that was going to be the one that's going to crush Satan's head and bless all the nations is going to come through you, Abraham. It's not going to be you, but it's going to be in you. Chapter 15. God is speaking to Abraham again. He tells him he's going to have the promise is going to come through him, but there's a problem. Abraham says, I don't have a child. But God says to him, but I'm going to give you one. And verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. How did Abraham become righteous? By what? Belief. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a moment to travel and go to what's called a dark city, or what they call no pollution, light pollution, to be able to see the sky and all the stars. A few years ago, my family and I were actually camping at Dead Horse State Park in Utah, and there was no light pollution. And you could see the Milky Way with the naked eye. It was one of my another moments of being in awe. Liz took her phone and she set it on the truck and set the camera. And her camera actually was able to capture even what the naked eye couldn't capture. The stars were numerous. Impossible to count. And this is what Abraham was seeing. Is Abraham like these stars? It's going to be your offspring. What a promise. And he don't even have a child for it to come through. But God says through you. So Abraham is believing. So hang on to these texts. He says, in you all the nations are going to be blessed. And then he says the number of the stars. But then you get to fast forward to chapter 22. Fast forward real quickly. And he finally has a son. And then God asks him to do the unspeakable. Because remember, we've gone from all these generations. We've gone from Adam and Eve to Seth, down to Noah, down to Shem, all the way down to Abraham. And now we get down to his son Isaac. Because Abraham had another son before this, Ishmael, not through the way that he was supposed to get it. Got it through his wife's handmaid, Hagar. But God says, no, that's not the promise. He gets the son and then he says, now I want you to take your son. I want you to sacrifice him. What is God thinking? Why would God sacrifice the one who's going to be through the line to be the serpent crusher? But here, listen to Abraham's amazing faith of believing in what God is going to provide. Look at chapter 22 and look at verse 5 as he's talking to his servants. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and what? Say it. Come again to you. What does that mean? Abraham believes that if he goes and sacrifices his son, according to Hebrews chapter 11, that Abraham believed that God could even raise him from the dead. And so they're going up the mountain. I love this line that his son actually says, Dad, we've got the wood, but where's the lamb? And what does Abraham say? The Lord will provide. And as he's in the act, almost ready to sacrifice his son, there's a ram caught in the thicket, and God provides a sacrifice one more time to save Isaac. And then God gives this promise one more time in Genesis 22, verse 17. Notice what it says. I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Verse 18, another one of your messianic promises. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you obeyed my voice. In your offspring, nations, listen closely, not just Jews, nations, Gentiles, every people group, every ethnicity. God was promising from the very beginning. God just used the Jewish people to get us to the Messiah. But God's promise was always for all peoples. Get it in your mind. Get it in your head. Christ was coming in this promise for all peoples to be blessed, as numerous as the stars. Now, fast forward to Galatians chapter 3. Because I've got to wrap this up. Galatians 3, I've had you to look at those promises because now I want you to see the fulfillment of these things. Paul quotes these texts in Genesis, from Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 22 to point to us that it's very clear that this offspring that was coming, the serpent crusher, was Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 through 9, know then, this is him talking about Genesis 12. Know then it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. In you. God is saying, Paul is saying here in this text, that was the gospel. We know the gospel as, more fully as, God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross, to be able to take the wrath of God and to be able to rise again. And so all the gospel that Abraham had was God saying, in you the nations are going to be blessed. If God is saying that's the gospel, then the in you had to be pointing more than just to his son Isaac. It had to be pointing to the one who's going to come to crush Satan and be victorious. Now, keep reading. A little bit farther on, you get down to verse 16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, that's referring to Genesis 22, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is who? Christ. Now, we read this and we may say, okay, is this just Abraham's offspring? Is it ethnicity? Is it just his genealogy? Clearly, it's saying it's to all of the nations could be blessed. But how do we get to be a part of the offspring? If the offspring is pointing to Jesus and the blessing and the promise is wrapped up into him, I don't want to be left out of that because I want Satan to be defeated in my life. So how can I be a part of this promise? The good news, chapter 3, verse 27. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Who gets to be a part of that promise in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 15, and Genesis chapter 22, when he says, you're going to be as the number of the stars. Guess who gets to be a star? We do. We do. You should be excited about that. We're part of that amazing blessing that comes to the offspring. How do we get to be a part of that? Just because we hear the story? No, no. Because chapter 2 tells us that we're not justified by works. That's what Adam and Eve tried to do, right? Chapter 2, verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. There is creation, there is fall, and there is God's amazing grace of redemption. The ultimate sacrifice was through Christ alone. So I want to give you just two observations very quickly before we wrap up. Through the rest of the Bible, just in the book of Genesis alone, we've been introduced to Abraham and Isaac. Isaac's going to have a son named Jacob. And Jacob's going to have 12 sons. And Jacob's name is going to be changed to Israel. And of those 12 sons, there's going to be one son named Joseph that's born that the other brothers are going to despise. Because Jacob loves him. And they're jealous. And most of us are going to read the story of Joseph from chapters 36 through 50 as just like this cool story about this boy had a coat of many colors. And we see how God was gracious and he put him in Egypt and he rose to power so that he could be able to provide food for his family. That's not the point! If everything is happening for the purpose of protecting the serpent crusher, then we've got to see this story in a different way. They sold Joseph into slavery. I'm just going to have to paraphrase and summarize this for you because of our time. They sell him into slavery because they despise him. So 17 years, do the math. He is in Egypt and God miraculously raises him to power. He's second in command to Pharaoh only. Now what happens is there's a famine that's happening through all of that land. Now remember, the promise is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And one of the sons we haven't had time to look at is Judah. It's through Judah that God says he's going to provide the one who's going to come. Because in chapter 49, he says that the scepter of his hand or his staff would never depart from him, meaning that there's going to be a king who's always going to rule through your line. But there's a problem. Judah and his brothers are back in Canaan and there's a famine. And if they stay there, they will die and so will the promise of the serpent crusher. But Joseph is in Egypt. And miraculously, the brothers come and they have a restored relationship and God brings the family from Canaan into Egypt. And so from 36 through 50, when Joseph is in Egypt, the purpose of God putting him there, being sold into slavery, is so that the promise of the serpent crusher could be protected and they could thrive in the place of Egypt. So what I'm saying to you is what I want you to understand is that God is able to protect his promise. Even though it seemed chaotic, even though it didn't make sense, but there's this amazing text in Genesis chapter 45, verse 7 through 8. I'll just paraphrase it for you. Joseph looks at his brothers and he say, it wasn't you who sent me here. It was God who sent me here to provide and protect a remnant from his people. God sovereignly worked over 2,000 years of history to provide and protect the promise of the Redeemer. And it wasn't just 2,000 years in Genesis. We're going to see through all the books of the Bible that God for 4,000 years was providing and protecting so that at the right time, as Galatians 4 says, God sent the Redeemer. And I'm going to give you the last observation is this. God used imperfect people in the line of his story. I'm reading through Genesis again. I'm like, my goodness, none of these people have it together. None. Noah, I already told you about it. He got drunk, so he wasn't the guy. Abraham is the next guy in line. He lies about his wife when he goes into two different countries, possibly losing her to the people. His son Isaac does the same thing. Jacob is named a deceiver because he deceives his brother. Is anybody any good? And then you get to Judah, who the line is going to come through, and then he actually sleeps with his daughter-in-law. Lord help us. We need a serpent crusher that's far better than these people. And that's why it gives us longing. God was gracious to put these people actually as part of the stars. Because remember, God says to Abraham, it's not you, but in you. A couple things I want you to see. None of us in this room are perfect people. We need the serpent crusher for ourselves. And we need to acknowledge our fig leaves are enough. And we need to acknowledge that what God has offered through his son Jesus is far better and can forgive and wipe away and make us a new creation. That's what the Redeemer does. If you don't trust in the Redeemer, you are stuck in movement too in the fall of man. So I ask you this morning, Have you believed in the Redeemer? If you have, then may you bless the Lord this morning. May you thank him that promise that God made to Abraham was made available to you and me. And that we just get to be one of the stars that he uses. The last thing I want to say to you is this. All those people in the 2,000 years of history, in a way for them to be saved, they had to look forward to the promise. And many of them may not have known exactly all of what God was doing, but they had to just be faithful to where they were in that time and what God had called them to do. Abraham actually didn't get to live in that land. His family was going to go live there. But he lived with the promise. But he was faithful to God in the time that God had placed him and the things that God had put in front of him. Listen, I don't know your future. I don't know my future. But I do know this. If God could sovereignly work over the 2,000 years from Genesis 1 through Genesis 50, I'm certain that God is sovereign over your life and my life and our circumstances. We just need to trust that God has us right here, right now, where He's called us to be, because there's a new creation coming. So what's our job? Our job now is to point people to the serpent crusher so that they could be a part of that new creation that's coming. So believer, in this year of the Word, see that you are not insignificant. God saved you, and He has you here in 2026. Live with purpose to point people to the one who can cover their shame. We have a Redeemer. Let's point people to Him. Let's pray. God, thank you for your Word, for your text. Thank you that you are gracious to us because we have blown it like every person that we have just referred to. But God, thank you that as we will look through all the books of the Bible, we will see that it is bringing about this amazing promise that you are giving us a Redeemer who is going to defeat, who is going to destroy our arch enemy Satan and give us life. So God, I pray for those in this room and maybe those who are listening online who have not yet surrendered their life to you. And they're trapped in that second movement in the fall of sin. And that judgment of death and separation from God is before them. Lord, I pray that today that they would see you have provided the sacrifice. They just need to receive it. God, thank you. Thank you that you have provided what is perfect and is good. Lord, I pray for believers in this room. Maybe who've wrestled with what their purpose is and why they're here. God, you've reminded us this morning that you sovereignly orchestrated people and nations, even through chaos, to protect your promise. And Lord, we, as your children, our job is simply to enjoy you and to point people to you as the Redeemer for ultimately that new creation. So God, remind us afresh again today. You have us here, right now, in this time to live faithfully for you so we may point other people to the one who's already provided the payment for their sin so that they could enjoy you. Oh God, I pray in this moment, speak to us, help us respond to you in the way that you have spoken to our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand, as we respond, be people here to receive you. If you need to come, come. If people to pray for you, if you need to make an altar out of your chair or their stage, you come.